And turn back to Exodus 20. This is the last in our series in Exodus. And we come now to the commandments of God. If you were here last Sunday night, we had a wonderful concert and talk from Glenn. And throughout it all, Ian Barnard was painting this amazing picture at the back, which says, broken but redeemed. And this morning we come as broken people, don't we? We hear the law and we feel broken, and yet Christ has redeemed us, and that's our hope. We are broken people but redeemed people, sinners who are saved through faith in Christ. And as we think of that, let's come to God's word now. Let's pray and ask that God will speak his truth into our hearts. Father God, we thank you very much for your grace, that you speak, that you're clear. Give us hearts to hear your word, we pray, and apply it to our hearts, our broken, sinful lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, polytheism is the belief in many, many gods. And it's a perplexing belief. It can be quite a stressful thing because it can give you a headache. It can make you go cross-eyed. You never know where you stand with the gods. Although you might be in favor with one god, another god or goddess might try and trip you up. We have on record an ancient pagan prayer that shows the confusion. This is the prayer. The transgression I have committed, I do not know. The sin that I have committed, I do not know. The god whom I know or do not know has oppressed me. The goddess that I know or do not know has brought suffering on me. Although I am constantly looking for help, no one takes me by the hand. I weep, they do not come to my side. Mankind, everyone who exists, what does he know? Whether he is committing sin or doing good, he does not even know. And then the amen is said. It's rather pathetic, isn't it? Or can you see what a contrast it is to what we have before us today? The Ten Commandments. In Exodus 20, we have the record of the one true living God clearly speaking to his people. There they stood, the people he had rescued and redeemed from slavery, the people he has called his treasured possession. There they stand before Mount Sinai. And Mount Sinai was shrouded with smoke and fire, with lightning and thunder as they stood there. It was terrifying. And they hear the loud voice of God, the one true God, speaking perfectly good Hebrew to them. Utter clarity. Four things I want to draw out for us this morning. The first two are a bit longer than the last two, so don't lose heart. In these commandments, we see firstly God's glorious character revealed. This is a huge moment in history. What we've seen in the book of Exodus is all about God revealing who he is as the Lord. We've heard the phrase, so that you will know that I am the Lord, as God performs mighty deeds and reveals who he is by his miracles and his power to his people. And now he speaks in his people's hearing. It is a huge moment of him revealing himself again. You see, until this point in the book, they'd only heard Moses report to them what God had said. But on this day, they heard for themselves God speaking human words to them. Chapter 19, verse 9, we see God's intent in coming to Mount Sinai is that God's people will hear him speak. God is personal. A God who has spoken and still speaks. A God who has made himself known. As Christians, we know, don't we, for believers today, that we all the more clearly see that in the coming of his Son, Jesus Christ, the Word of God, the spoken Word of God, made flesh. Now, God does not leave us in the darkness wondering what he is like, or what his will is, or what he requires of his people. As we look at these Ten Commandments this morning, we do not need to be uncertain about what pleases him and what angers him. In fact, we see his character revealed, what he likes, what he doesn't like, who he is, what he's all about, what his concerns are. And these commands tell us about the God who gave them to us. And his glorious character is revealed even more. So that command number one, verse 2, that there is only one God. Be clear. Only one God. That he is so glorious that no image can ever represent him adequately and so dishonors him. That's command number 2, verse 4. That he is holy and his name is to be honored above all other names. That's command number 3, verse 7. That he is the God who created everything in 6 days. And he's the God who rests and enjoys the work of his hands. And that we are his handiwork. And his desire is that we enter that rest of relationship with him. Command number 4, verse 8. That God is a God who delights in community. He is a God of community, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He delights in community. And he puts us in families, in groups. He's the father of all mankind who bears his image. So he puts us in families so we understand his fatherhood. And he cares and nurtures us like a mother. And he gives us mothers that we might understand that. Command number 5, verse 12, honor your father and mother. Command number 6, do not kill. He is the life giver. And we should never take innocent life. That's verse 13. Command number 7, he is the faithful, covenant-keeping God. And so we should be faithful in our marriages and human relationships. Verse 14. Command number 8, he is the God who gives good gifts. And he calls us to live in dependence upon him. So we should not steal. Verse 18. Command number 9, he is the God of truth. He does not lie, and so we should be like him and not lie. Do not bear false witness. Command number 9, verse 16. And command number 10, he is the all-sufficient God. We don't need to desire and cover anything apart from him. Command number 10, do not covet. Verse 17. These 10 commandments are part of the self-revelation of God's character. We don't have to play guessing games with God. We know more of who he is, what he is like, what he values as he reveals these 10 commandments and concerns. And we know that as Jesus walks the earth, he too goes on a mountainside. And he too explains and reapplies the commandments of God to his people in Matthew 5. God's glorious character revealed. Go home, read it, think about what it teaches you about who God is. But secondly, God's gracious calling on his people. It's the same verses. Just think of the context of where these commands come in the story. Just think at what miserable moaners God's people have been. The last few times you've met, we've heard about the moaning and the groaning of God's people. But God, in his kindness, the one who saved them, teaches them how to live as his people. He brings them the standards he calls them to, the way to live. They don't have to try and guess the way in which the Lord wants his people, his treasure possession, to live their lives on this earth. You know, sometimes we get obsessed, don't we, with finding out the will of God for my life. Trying to work out God's circumstantial will. Shall I go to this college or that college? Shall I join this club or that club? Shall I become a plumber or a doctor? But God's greater concern is how we live in the circumstances we find ourselves. In the Ten Commandments and then reinterpreted by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, we have the moral will of God. We know the will of God for our life. It is written down. Whether you're a plumber or a doctor, it doesn't really matter. But actually keeping these commandments does. A truthful plumber and a doctor who does not murder, that is important. Now, God makes his ways clear. This is how his holy people, his treasure possession, should live. And we must notice the order. That's so important because verse 2 comes before verse 3. Verse 2, have a look at it. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of slavery, out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. That verse comes before the commands of God. We must realize and see that grace precedes law. The Ten Commandments were not given to us to show us how to become the redeemed people of God. They are not a ladder for us to climb up and earn the right to a relationship with God. No, God has graciously done that. He has redeemed them. He's brought them out of slavery. He has saved them. I am the Lord your God. I am your God. He's the God who's done amazing things for them long before he demands anything of his people. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Then, after redemption, come the requirements. What does it mean to live as his treasured possession? What does it mean to be holy as he is holy? What does that look like? Keeping lots of rules is not how we get a relationship with God. Well, if verse 2 is a reminder that God has freed them, then the commandments are there to tell us how to live as free people. And obedience to these laws is actually the way to enjoy life and true liberty. Think what it would be like in this world if people were able to keep these commands. No need to lock your house or your car. No need to remember all those passwords and PIN numbers. It's a nightmare. No worries about leaving your bag on the bench in the park. No fear of being attacked. No worries that people might be lying to you or ripping you off. No worries about your marriage. Obedience to these laws brings freedom. God's gracious calling on his people. And the commands of God, each one demands really a sermon on its own. Let's look at them in overview. The 10 divide into two blocks. The first 4 are about relationship to God. The final 6 are about our relationship to each other. And the more you study them, the clearer it becomes that God's demands extend to the whole of our lives. God's commandments claim all of our lives. They are so comprehensive. They claim our worship. Commands number 1 to 3. The object of our worship, no other gods before me. And also they claim the manner in which we worship. Command number 2, you shall not make for yourself, verse 4, an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. If we make images of God, they can become idols and we can revere them. Images are so inadequate to fuel our worship. It is God's revelation alone, found in creation in part, but made completely clear through the living word Jesus Christ and the written word of the Bible, is the fuel for our worship. The reverence for our worship. Verse 3. God's name is not just. Command number 3, verse 7. God's name is not just another word. It stands for who he is. To demean God's name is to demean God. There is no place for believers to use the name of God as a swear word. Don't do it. If it's a habit, pray about it and stop. Whenever I hear people using the name of Jesus or God flippantly or in a swear word, I feel like saying, don't you just fear God? But these commands are not just about our worship, they're also about our work. Command number 4, verse 9. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. There's no place here for laziness and sloth, but this commandment's also about rest. God calls us to enter into a pattern that he established in creation. The rhythm of God's creation is that we have a day of rest each week. What a profound thing this must have been for God's people, Israel, after being slaves where they worked day after day after day after day. And God says, take rest. Work is not to be a tyrant over us. Work is not to be a treadmill, but that we're always moving to rest for a day a week. Stop. Out of all the Ten Commandments, this is the only one about keeping the Sabbath that's not picked up and applied to Christians by Jesus. Instead, the Sabbath rest is a picture of heaven. So I don't think it matters which day you take off, but take a day off. And why not Sundays? So you can gather with God's people and worship. And the first four commandments relate to our duties to God. And then the last few, the last six, are duties to neighbor. And we should notice that our first duty after obedience to God is within the family, verse 12, honor your father and mother. It is our family obligation that comes first before we consider our obligations to others. The commandments at 6 to 9 deal with big issues like life and sex and property and truth. What we do in those areas, it matters to God. Murder, adultery, theft, and lies matter to God. But not only does God care about our actions, but also about our hearts and our motivations. As revealed in the 10th commandment, verse 17. God is looking for our worship and obedience, not just in overt, visible actions, but in our hearts. Let's be honest, that's where the greatest battle is, isn't it? You shall not covet your neighbor's house, or new kitchen, or iPhone, or health. You shall not covet a man's wife or another man's car. I don't know if you get the weekend papers, Saturday papers, they're split into all sorts of sections, smaller sections. There's lifestyle, technology, entertainment, gardening, sports, and so on. And every Saturday paper, the one we normally get, there's a page on religion or faith. There you read some very mixed articles. But in the Ten Commandments, God refuses to stay in the religion section. You can't cordon God off just to certain compartments, like the newspaper does. He follows us into the church building, commandments number 1 to 3 in our day-to-day life. He follows us into the workshop, or the office, or the school, command number 4. He follows us into the family room, into our homes, and our conversations with our parents or family members, command number 5. He follows us to the abortion clinic, command number 6. He follows us to the bedroom, command number 7. He follows us to the boardroom. And we're doing your expenses claim. And to the bank, command number 8. He goes into the courtroom, command number 9. Do not lie. He goes into the secret room of your heart. Do not covet, command number 10. In truth, when we understand the claim of God on our lives, it covers everything. The truth is that the Israelites, under this Mosaic covenant, could not keep them, and neither can we. There's nothing wrong with these laws. They are the gracious calling of God on his people to be his holy treasure possession. The problem is that we have human hearts, and we seem incapable of keeping all these commandments perfectly as we should. A sober evaluation of our lives before these commands will lead us to realize how far short of God's standards we fall and how wretchedly sinful our human hearts are. And our response of our hearts might rightly be to fear. Look at the response of God's people in verse 18 and 19. When the people saw the thunder and the lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us or we will die. They were fearing for their lives. But what we see in these verses, God's gracious restraint. Verses 18 to 20. Have a look at those verses. Verse 20 particularly. Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you, so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. They do not need to fear his judgment, for they are the redeemed people of God. He's not about to take them out as they stand around the mountain, as long as they don't get too close to the mountain. But this revelation of who God is, through the commands of God, this revelation of God and the power and the majesty of the lightning and the thunder and the smoke and the flames, the terror of his sight, was a form of glorious restraint. Don't be afraid of judgment, but do fear God. Do worry about honoring him. And these commands, they will keep you from sinning. Your fear of God, your love of God, this clear list of commands are a glorious restraint to help us not to sin." Utter clarity, unlike that pagan prayer at the beginning. Am I upsetting the gods? I just don't know. I wish that was planned, it wasn't. But isn't there a bit of fear in the pulpit? Or the pew? With a mighty wind from the speaker system. Now, gloriously, God gives these commands to restrain us and to help us to fear him, to love him, to obey him, to shape us. But actually, for these people, as they're confronted with the holiness and glorious character of God through the commands and the experience, this realization means that they call for a mediator. Can you see at the end of verse 19, they want Moses to speak to them and not God. They're so scared. And this lovely verse, verse 21, the people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. All of Scripture whispers the name of Jesus. As you see Moses mediating for God's people, going into the darkness of God's presence. So we think of the one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who entered into the thick darkness in his death upon the cross, bearing our sins and judgment and condemnation. The price is paid. We cannot live up to God's requirements, but Jesus did. And Jesus paid for our sins, past, present, future. The only reason we don't have to stand in cringing fear of God today is because our sin is paid for. Christ stood in our place. And by faith in Christ this morning, we have the provision of a mediator that we need to bring us to know God into the Holy of Holies, calling God our Father, and by the gift of his Spirit, encouraging us to live as his holy, redeemed people. That's why Jesus is so precious to us, isn't it? Broken sinners who can't keep God's law, but redeemed through the gracious work of Jesus, who perfectly kept God's law, and strengthened and enabled by the Spirit of God to have the law of God in our hearts and the power of God in our lives to live for the glory of God as his treasured possession. Maybe you feel a real failure today. You've messed up. If you're trusting Christ, repent and believe the gospel afresh. Repent and sin no more. Let me pray for us. Thank you, Lord, for these commands, their beauty, their scope, the glory they reveal of your character. We thank you that you give them to us as your treasured possession to help us to be restrained and to know how to live. And as we reflect in our hearts, we thank you for the mediation of Christ who paid for our sins on the cross. And for the gift of your Spirit, your law written on our hearts, help us to live for your glory as grateful people saved by grace. In Jesus' name, amen.